fear this sermon will be one of my longer ones, which is partly why I delayed sending the children out. I don't think it will be boring. Our subject today is sex. This is the command that regulates our sexual lives. God has created us sexual beings. Somehow, as we shall see, that is part of our being made in the image of God. It is the way he has made us, all of us. It's important to emphasize that. It's been said every generation thinks that their generation invented sex. Of course, isn't true. This is for all of us. And it's actually a fact that when a Christian is struggling in some way in this area of life, they often feel that they're alone. They're the only one. No one has these thoughts. No one has these desires. They feel they're on their own. But you're not. It's all of us. We are all sexual beings, and we are all warped by sin, have a fallen nature. So this is all, for all of us, there is a struggle in this area. I could give you more examples than you need. But for example, one of the first things I had to do as a young minister, a lady phoned me up and said, I've got a lot of books. Can you take them to the charity shop? This lady was a member of the church. She was in her late 70s. I got there and she had 7 bin bags of books. And she said, oh, I'm a real bookworm. So I took them, put them in my car. When I took the first bag out of the car, it split open and it all showered on the ground. It was all pornographic literature. And all 7 bags were just full. She was addicted to pornography in her late 70s. I handed that over to an older elder to deal with. I was out of my depth. Recently, a hero of mine, a pastor, a speaker at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, I use his material all the time. I even had the privilege of having breakfast with him once and loved this man. He's in his 70s, just had to step down from the ministry because of an affair with a 20-year-old woman. This is across the board for everybody to think, what do we do with this? We are all sexual beings. We're all created by God that way. But because of sin, we all struggle. And we live in a society that is saturated with sex. It is bombarded at us continually through the TV and movies and internet and music, magazines, advertising. It's a barrage. How do we live in such a world with such sinful hearts? How do we think about sex? We need to talk about this in the Christian church. So this morning we will. I feel like saying brace yourselves. But here we go. The 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a command about sex. Adultery in the Bible has a much broader meaning than perhaps modern people realize. Just like the Pharisees we just saw, they didn't realize the depth of meaning that this command has. Adultery in the Bible means any sexual activity outside of a marriage covenant. That is, any sexual activity outside a legal, public binding agreement between a man and a woman to love for life. That's the only context for sex that is permitted. It is not a popular command. But I want you to see that the Bible gives us a view, a use, an experience of sexuality that is unique in all the philosophies and thinkings of the world. There is a wisdom here, a sweet reason that brings tremendous fruit, deep healing, life. I want to show you this morning that what the Bible teaches about sex that is hugely, gloriously positive. And the thing is, you'll never understand the negative command until you understand the positive. Okay? So I want to look, first of all, with two halves of the sermon. First, we'll look at the two prevalent attitudes to sex in our society, which have always been there. They've always been the two basic views. And show that neither of those are biblical. And then I want to look, secondly, at what the Bible says is the twofold purpose of sex. And from there, it should be fairly obvious why God gives us this command. Okay, so let's begin. Two wrong views about sex. We had those two readings. The Proverbs 5, as I said, it gives opening up about the command, and the second one in Corinthians is a case study from the Apostle Paul. I want to start there. Paul is responding to a letter that had been written to him. He's writing a letter to this church answering questions that they had for him. And in it, his response illustrates the Bible's teaching about sex. He's responding to these two prevalent views in society, which were there in Corinth and are there today. They've always been much the same. At that time, there was the Platonic view. Plato, great philosopher who led the thinking of the world for centuries. Plato on the one hand, and then on the other hand were the mystery religions. My wife and I watched a thing about Pompeii yesterday. We're going to Pompeii, and we're kind of looking at spoilers, I guess. But the town of Pompeii, they were big on the mystery religion of Diana, which is essentially just a sexual free-for-all. So these are the two extremes. You had Plato over here, and he said the body is bad, the soul is good. Sex is to do with the body, and so it's dirty, it drags you down. Spiritually minded people will avoid it. It's a kind of a necessary evil. Whereas the mystery religion saw it as an appetite. Sex is just an appetite that we all have. It's natural. It's just like eating. If you're hungry, you go and eat something. If you feel like having sex, then have sex. That was the way they thought. And you should to repress that was unhealthy. Plato and the mystery religions. You've got the prudes and the pagans. Always been there. Still the prevalent views that sex is something slightly tainted and dirty, or sex is just another appetite, you indulge it, sensibly or not so sensibly, it's up to you. Paul shows us that neither of those are biblical. Christians are neither prudes nor pagans. So first of all, he knocks the Platonic view on its head. This is often thought to be the Christian view, that sex is dirty, is a kind of necessary evil. D.H. Lawrence, remember the author in the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, who wrote erotic novels, and he ended up in court saying these are an affront to public decency. But he was saying, no, Christianity has done this and squashed our sexual liberation. He wrote this: the human body is only just coming to real life. Well, with the Greeks, it gave a lovely flicker. Then Plato killed it and Christianity finished it off. So he identifies Christianity with Plato. In other words, sex is kind of tainted and dirty. And that view persists. And to be fair, has to be said that Plato's views have certainly tainted the Christian church at different times in history. I want to read you a quote from a book written in 1894 by the wife of a Christian pastor called Instruction and Advice for the Young Bride. Pay attention. And now to the terrible experience of sex, at best revolting and at worst rather painful. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. And then she gives various advice about how to put the husband off. And she concludes, by the 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. That is terribly sad and completely unbiblical. D.H. Lawrence was wrong. The Bible doesn't finish off sex. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 to 5, you can paraphrase that by Paul saying that husband and wives, go to it. Be husband and wives. And it's clear the Platonic view had entered the Christian church in Corinth. It was very much a reaction to the immorality around them. Corinth was known as a desperately immoral city. And their reaction inside the church was, there were people actually teaching married couples, if you really want to be spiritual, stop having sex. Paul says, rubbish. Sex inside marriage is not just permitted, it is commanded. Husband and wife should be actively cultivating sexual desire for one another. Just as an aside, when I was at university, a thing that often happened, and I'm sure nothing's changed, Christian young women would have their boyfriend to stay, and they'd have them share their room, sleep on the floor. And if you ever said to them, isn't that a bit unwise, can't you be tempted? They would inevitably say, oh, we can handle it. And I remember my friend Krishna Kandai, you may have heard of him, he was the president of the CU at the time, and he nailed them. He said, what do you mean you can handle it? Why do you want to handle it? What kind of marriage are you going to have? Oh yeah, we can handle it. We kind of, you know, we kind of like each other, but we're not bursting with desire. They said, what kind of marriage do you want? And I thought that was brilliant. We're not designed to be able to handle it. We're meant to be, a husband and wife should actively be cultivating sexual desire for one another. Paul only makes one concession, and that by mutual consent for a specified period, a husband and wife abstain for prayer. A bit like fasting. Tempted to ask, do you do that? I don't know how we're going to talk about this in home groups, but there we are. But this is it. It's just a concession away from the rule. Sex in marriage is not just permitted, it's commanded. You have to ask, would God command something that was tainted and dirty? The Bible's attitude to sex is extremely forthright and frank. You've got the Song of Solomon. No one ever preaches out of it. No one knows what to do with it. But it's a celebration of sexual love. We just read Proverbs 5. Did any of you cringe? Proverbs 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. If you're reading that from the NIV, it softens that terribly, but it's strong. It's commands. Let her be thou intoxicated with your wife. This is sex is directed. It is designed. God would not command anything that was wrong. This is frankly erotic language, and God is commanding it. The Bible strips you of prudish views of sex. Have you heard of the Puritans? The Puritans, much maligned. The Puritan view of sex is a myth. The Puritans were the name for the Christian church that emerged post-Reformation, when they were trying to get the church far more biblical than it had been for centuries. And they pushed the church. They were not squeamish about sex. They were extremely biblical. They were extremely strict about sex, but they were completely biblical. A couple of illustrations. I heard a very interesting story about a lecturer at Yale University in America in the 50s. He'd researched the Puritan understanding of and teaching about sex, and he wrote a paper to be published in the York Review, this academic magazine. They refused to print it. Why? Because the quotes from the Puritan sermons were too racy for them to include. They said they would offend people. So the Puritans' biblical view of sex was far more liberated, unrepressed than the typical reader of the Yale Review in the 50s. Interesting. Did you know, if a wife in Puritan times complained to the elders of the church that her husband was refusing to fulfill his marital obligation, refusing to sleep with her, the Puritans knew that was unbiblical, that was going against God's design in marriage, it was not uncommon for the elders to put that man in the village stocks. Should we try that? The Puritans were not squeamish, they were not prudish, they were biblical about sex. When you let the sexual delight in marriage go, you're falling out of God's design for marriage. You're setting yourself up for trouble. Sex within marriage is to be a joy and a delight. Be intoxicated, says the Bible. Delight in one another. Are you surprised to hear the Bible taught like this? Are you offended by it? Are you uncomfortable? That's because Plato is influencing you, not the Bible. Don't try and imagine you're more pure than God. Let the Bible control your heart and not Plato. So Paul, he addresses that Platonic view, first of all, and then he addresses the mystery religions on the other extreme. This view that sex is just another appetite and you should just go with it. You just like when you eat when you're hungry. So he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Somehow you are sinning deep in this way. There is an attack on who you are and who we are in this. Flee immorality. You can't do it any old how. Now, the pagan view says that it's unhealthy to repress your natural appetites. But that isn't true. The Bible teaches that sexual desire is a natural appetite. It's not wrong in itself, because of our sinful nature, it is out of control. There is nothing inherently sinful about sexual desire. It's the way God has made us. But it's out of control. It has to be regulated by our conscience, by the word of God. Think about it like this. I personally have a very strong desire for fatty foods and white bread. It's very deep. It's very powerful. My parents didn't teach me it. It's part of my nature. But I also have a constitution that says I cannot eat as much white bread and fatty foods as I would like, as my nature wants. It has to be regulated. So I have a natural desire to give in and a natural reason to hold off. And so with our sexual desire. C.S. Lewis gave a great illustration of this. Imagine this, and some of you students who come from other countries and you've come to study in this country. Imagine you went to another country to study and you went to college and the residential block, and all the young men in that college put up posters on their walls of roast chicken and chocolate cake and all the burgers, and they would then run into each other's rooms and look at each other's posters and go, wow, and so they're salivating. And they all go to clubs at night where they play as pumping music, and then someone's on a stage and they're lifting a cloth to reveal very, very slowly a burger. And everyone goes, what would you think of the people in that country? You would think either they're starving or their appetite is completely out of order. It's malfunctioning. Now, that's what an alien would think of us if they landed in our world and observed our sexual behavior. It is sexual desire completely out of order. It has to be regulated. Our sexual appetite is natural, but it is out of sync of our true design, the needs and the way we've been made. God has created us, and we need to be governed by our Maker's design. There are boundaries which are according to our nature. He has given us those. So we need to think. The Platonic thing is nonsense. Sex is a God-given joy. But it has to be, it's not a do as you please. It has to be regulated according to the word of God. So let's come to the second part of this, the purpose of sex. We need to understand this. To see why God commands what he does about sex. Sex has two purposes we see in the Bible. There is a penultimate and an ultimate purpose. So we'll begin, what is the penultimate purpose? Sex is God's ordained and designed way to say to another human being, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. If you use it to say anything else, it's a lie. It is a non-verbal piece of communication. You are communicating something. God has designed it to function in this way, and you must use it to say what it is designed to say, or it is a lie, and it is destructive. Think about it like this. In our culture, there are various romantic gestures, aren't there? And you could rank them. There used to be an advert saying, do you love someone enough to give them that your last Rolo? Remember that? A tube of chocolate sweets. Would you give the last one? Do you love someone enough to do that? That's kind of a joke, and it's funny. You could crank that up. You maybe send someone a Valentine's card, flowers. What does a dozen red roses mean? Give someone a dozen red roses. I looked that one up, actually. Googled it. What is the meaning of 12 red roses? A bouquet of 12 roses is a romantic way to express your love. The number 12 is often associated with completeness and perfection, and it is a way to show the person you care about that they are the one and only person in your life. So that's a strong one, isn't it? That's more than your last Rolo. You're saying you are really big deals. Imagine a guy says, I love giving 12 red roses. I do it for all the girls. I just buy them a dozen. I love to see the look on their face when I give them a dozen red roses. I love the way it makes me feel. And I'm not being, I don't mean anything by it especially. I'm just being friendly. And eventually the girls were cotton on that this guy's an idiot. And the gesture means nothing. It's an empty gesture. It doesn't communicate what it's supposed to communicate. But if you think about this hierarchy of gestures, well, what about an engagement ring? That's pretty high. Imagine someone just gives an engagement ring on the first date. Oh, I give this to everyone. Is it? It's insane. And eventually it means nothing. The point is this. Sex is at the top. It's the top. God has gave sex to say, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. And you can only use it in marriage, because that's the only place where it's true. You can't say it anywhere else, because everywhere else it isn't true. And if you use sex to say anything else, it's a lie. And you destroy its ability to communicate that. It's ruined. When I was in university, in my first week of university, I was on a corridor of all first years except one fourth year. And she was this girl, and we were all rushing around trying to get to know each other and make friends and all this. And this girl was way more mature than us, and she kind of smiled at us all running around making fools of each other, ourselves. And then I was trying to get to know her a bit and trying to be friendly. And we said, what music do you like? She said, my favourite band is Dire Straits. Do you like Dire Straits? Said, yeah. Oh, I love, there's a love song, Romeo and Juliet. I love that song. That's my favourite. And she said, that's my favourite too. I love it. But I don't own it. And I quickly, oh, well, I've got it. I can lend it to you. She said, no. I don't want to own it. I can't bear it. It's too powerful for me. And I just thought, that is over the top. But as the year went by, I got to know her. I got to know her well. And I realized that she wasn't being over the top at all. The song is about a man serenading a girl who split up with him. And he's crushed. And he sings, you promised me everything. You promised me thick and thin. And now you just say, oh, Romeo, yeah, I used to have a scene with him. But then the chorus goes, Juliet, when we made love, you used to cry. I love you like the stars above. I'll love you till I die. Now, why is it so painful? Because she had slept with a man and how he cleared off. But instinctively, we know what has been communicated through sex. I love you like the stars above. I'll love you till I die. And you begin to understand the negatives. That is why sex is only for marriage. What is marriage? A Christian thinking biblically knows that when you come into a marriage, what are you doing? You are marrying a sinner, a selfish person, just like you. This is a non-starter from the word go. You are both sinners. You're both selfish. But you'll never be perfectly compatible. Every marriage is a disaster waiting to happen. But what in a marriage covenant, you give yourself to the person in the face of that uncertain future. You say, I commit myself to you, full stop. Whatever may happen, I will be there at your side. Modern people don't like to think like that. They think, today, you meet my needs as a spouse. 10 years' time, you might not, so I'll be off. But Christianity says, no. You don't define yourselves in terms of what you need right now. You define yourself in terms of what you promised back then. I promise. When you marry, you say, I make a vow, despite all the uncertainty of the future, you might change, I might change. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? But I make a vow to be your spouse for life. I create a place of security. So it is safe for you to be totally vulnerable to me, to be totally naked to me. Naked in what sense? Naked in every sense. Spiritually, emotionally, economically, socially, physically. Whatever sin turns up, whatever ugly thing happens, I make a promise that I will always be yours, permanently, exclusively, completely. So you're safe to be vulnerable and open to me. That's what a marriage covenant is. And sex is designed to say that, to communicate that. As you are physically naked and vulnerable and one with one another, it is saying that you are naked and vulnerable and one in every other way. You have given yourself to them and they to you. I've heard it illustrated, a marriage is illustrated like this. It's like a gem tumbler. Have you heard of a gem tumbler? It's like a pot thing that literally tumbles, spins around and tumbles gems together. And you put a couple of gems in it and the tumbling knocks the rough edges off. and they become beautiful stones. And in marriage, the covenant, the promise, is the wall of the gem tumbler. Without the wall, they just spin away from each other at the first one or two collisions. But no, you've promised. You've made a covenant. The walls keep you together in this creative conflict. Marriage, the marriage covenant is the wall, and you stick together because of your promise, despite all the banging into each other and the conflict. And so you change, and it refines you. Marriage is very much a refining process. But apparently the gems in a gem tumbler will crack. The impact can actually break them rather than refine them if you don't put a compound in the tumbler. It's kind of cement that prevents that smashing apart. In marriage, sex is the compound. That's the cement which continually re-strengthens the covenant. It is a covenant renewal ceremony. A unitive act that says, I belong to you. Every part of me is yours, totally, permanently, exclusively. Even in the face of all these crash, crash, crashes we smash together in the marriage covenant, in the tumbler of life. So do you see why God commands you? You don't have sex outside marriage. Because if you use it outside a covenant, it's a lie, and it will destroy your ability to trust somebody else. It will destroy your ability to commit to someone else. You're wrecking your commitment apparatus. Paul gives this example in 1 Corinthians 6:16, where he says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. He said, how monstrous to be physically one, but not one in every other way. Physically naked and vulnerable, but not socially, economically, emotionally. When someone says, I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to marry you, it means I want to be physically one with you, but not in any other way. And so many people discover this. When you use sex in any other way, it starts to work backwards in your life. Instead of building up trust and security and commitment, it wrecks your very ability to trust and commit. It creates this incredible loneliness. If you use sex outside of a marriage commitment, everything in you knows what it should be saying. I love you like the stars above. I love you till I die. When a person, you know, it appeals to your experience, somebody. When a person first has sex, they feel so given. You feel so given. And it seems so wrong that the other person can just go on their way and you go on theirs and live independently of you. But you have to harden yourself to that. You realize you're going to have to suppress what sex is communicating. Just take it with a pinch of salt. So eventually you can be like Juliet in the song and say, oh yeah, Romeo, I once had a scene with him. But the more you do that, the more hardened you are until you can no longer commit. You cannot trust the commitment of another person to you. But you also need to see one more thing. That is the penultimate purpose of sex. It means of communicating to someone else that you belong to them. But there is an ultimate purpose, an ultimate analogy that the Bible draws. We said that the Bible is not prudish about sex, and nor does it worship sex. You can't despise it, you can't deify it. But sex is designed to be a signpost. A signpost. The fact is, sex doesn't satisfy the deepest longings that we have for intimacy. Even the best, most joyful and satisfying sexual relationship in a beautiful marriage is not ultimately satisfying, but it is reaching for something, towards something. Have you ever noticed this in love songs and poetry? It uses such extreme language, even religious language. I quoted one already. I love you to this, like the stars above. How about this? Baby, you're all that I want. When I'm lying here in my arms, I'm finding it hard to believe we're in heaven. Reaching for heaven. Diana Ross and Lionel Richie sang Endless Love. Frank Ocean, I'm thinking about forever. The Bangles, is this burning an eternal flame? Why did songs do that? If you're wandering around Northampton at the moment, have you seen those poems that are everywhere? A local poet, James McKinney, there are his poems in Abington Park and all over the place. And There's one outside Western Fables Shopping Centre, and I stopped and read it. It says, I want someone who will promise me stars that haven't even been born from galaxies that are yet to be formed. I thought, good luck. Why do poems and songs go to such ridiculous lengths? They're expressing a longing for something permanent and perfect. Real love is always trying to get to eternity. If I could just get this perfect relationship with someone out there, there is this eternal heavenly relationship. People have this longing for it. They call it a soulmate. But who can ever be that for someone? No one can bear that burden. You remember Kate and William's wedding 2011? The Bishop of London gave a very good address. And at one point he said this, as the reality of God has faded from so many lives in the West, there has been a corresponding inflation of expectations that personal relations alone will supply meaning and happiness in life. This is to load our partner with too great a burden. And of course it is. But we have this deep heart longing for this eternal and perfect love, this ultimate soulmate. And the point is, there is one. There is a soulmate, the maker of your soul. The most perfect marriage is just an echo of the ultimate and perfect relationship we were made for, which God offers us in Jesus. You know, the Bible says that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, God is the husband, Israel is the wife. In the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom, his church is the bride. That is the intimacy that marriage is pointing to. Now, the Bible says sex is a model and foretaste of knowing him perfectly. I'm finding it hard to believe we're in heaven, sings Brian Adams. No, you're not, but it is pointing to heaven. Perfect sex within marriage is an echo of it. What does it say about sex? That it points to glory. It is a signpost to the perfect and glorious relationship that exists between Christ and his people. The rapture, the joy of sex is just a foretaste and an analogy of the complete and ultimate rapture and joy of total union with Christ. We're made in the image, we said this earlier on in the service, we're made in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have experienced total and eternal delight in one another. And God made us to draw us into that. We were made to be one, one with God, one with another. I read those readings at the beginning, Jesus saying, for example, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And his prayer in John 17, I pray that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. There is this oneness throughout the New Testament that is pointed to, this that we are being called into. You know, marriage and sex within marriage are all part of this and pointing to that oneness that we were made for. We're made in the image of a God who is one, yet a multiple. We are designed for this relationship, this unity, this oneness with Christ and one another. And what does this say to single people? This speaks to you. What about singleness? Sam Albury is a Christian pastor. He speaks very, very helpfully on this. He's a single man. He has same-sex attraction. People will say, well, he's a gay man. He says, well, I'm a celibate man because of the way the God's commands. And I experienced this, but it's all part of my sinful nature. It walked in with my natural sexual nature. Then someone asked him, well, what's your sexuality for? It's pointless, it's redundant. And he says, no, his answer was brilliant. Singleness, like marriage, is a unique way of testifying to the gospel. Jesus said there will be no human marriage in heaven because, he says, then we will have the reality. We won't need the signpost. By foregoing marriage in this life, that is a way of anticipating that reality and testifying to its goodness That reality is so certain that I can live according to it now. So if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. So this is a way of showing the world that is obsessed with sex and romantic love and is in companionship and says that you are an incomplete person if you don't have that. That's what life's all about. He said, no. Those things are not ultimate. But we have something that is. And that does not mean, Sam Albury said, it doesn't mean my sexual feelings are redundant, because the consummation those feelings long for now become a pointer for me of the greater consummation that is to come. Singleness points you and others to the reality of the gospel. I can hold off on the signpost because I've seen where it's pointing to glory. And I'm not going to ruin the signpost. I mean, think of Jesus as he was a single man. He lived a celibate life. He never married. He never had sex. Was he an incomplete person? No. In a sense, you can say very rightly, he was already spoken for. He had come to win his bride. And he is awaiting his marriage to his bride, the church. And the Bible tells us that in the future, Christians will see him face to face. And there will be a sense of closure and absolute safety and total vulnerability that is beyond imagining. Now, when I talk to children at kids' clubs and so on about telling the story of Adam and Eve, there's a bit where they always giggle, where it says they were naked and felt no shame. Snigger, snigger. But what is that saying? Naked and unashamed. They were before one another and they were before God. And God looked at them and was delighted in them. There was nothing wrong, nothing impure, nothing to hide. They were beautiful to him through and through. And one day, Christians will appear in glory before him, in glory like that, naked, seen. He will see everything right into our hearts and minds, naked before him, and yet so loved and delighted in that we'll be unashamed. Naked and unashamed. God will look at us through Jesus and say, I love you. And you might say, well, I know that now. I'm a Christian. I understand that. So, but you don't know it like you'll know it that day. That day of total vulnerability and utter safety and love by God. Now, sex is pointing to that. That absolute, glorious, joyful happiness. When two people united in marriage, completely, exclusively, permanently given to one another, naked before each other, not just tolerated, but delighted in. That is an echo of our relationship to Christ, which one day will be eternally final. Will that be a good day? Will that be a glorious day? Yes, and that's why the earthly analogy is good and glorious. Now, you see why God commands that you should not commit adultery. The Bible says sex is for an absolutely committed relationship, emotionally, socially, spiritually, because it's a model of the relationship that Christians have with God. Is Jesus unfaithful to his bride? God says sex is a foretaste of glory. I read a review of one of Rihanna's albums where it says, for her, sex isn't just the most important thing in life, it's the only thing. And so many people think of sex in that way, but that's like camping underneath a signpost that says, this way to glory, and you're saying, oh, I've arrived. There is no other philosophy or view of sex in all the world that comes close to the glorious view you find in the Bible. That's the glory of sex. See how positive it is, how tremendous it is, and why God commanded it. I wonder, does this condemn anyone here? Is anyone sitting here thinking, well, I've blown it? Adultery, maybe you're drowning in pornography, consumed by lust. Listen, let me repeat again, we are all sinners. We are all sexual sinners. How can you, how can any of us appear before the holy God naked and unashamed? Can you? Can anyone? But then you have to remember. You remember the gospel. You know how when people were crucified, they were hung naked on a cross. When you look at crucifixes and paintings of Jesus on the cross, they always have something to cover his modesty. But that's not how it was. Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life, a life of no shame. And then he was nailed to a cross, naked and ashamed, covered in shame, covered in our shame. Our shame was put on him. And that was so that we could be forgiven, and so we could appear before God naked and unashamed. That's the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no lust to be the adulterer, so that in him I might become sexually pure. God made him who had no lust to be the porn addict, to be the prostitute, so that we in him might become pure. Sex is designed to point you to the gospel. In Christ, we are so loved by God that he indwells us and transforms us with his life and his joy, and that's only possible through the cross. It's through Jesus, your Savior. You need to rest in him, be healed in him. He hung there naked and ashamed so that you could appear before God, naked and unashamed, righteous and beautiful in his sight. And it's grasping that, it's getting hold of that, that enables you to live holy and pure, that enables you to fight sexual sinful temptation, that enables you to keep in your mind, what is the purpose of this? What is the ultimate purpose of this? I will fix my eyes on him. I will look for that final glorious consummation that this is an echo of. Well, let's pray for grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this command strikes us all to the heart because we are all conscious of these sins and the temptations and failings and our falls. Lord, we thank you, though, for what it speaks to us about you, how much you love us, how faithful you are to us, how given you are to us. Jesus gave himself to us wholly and completely so that we might be his wholly and completely. Oh, we pray you'd help us to get this deep, deep into our hearts, that we might be able to live pure lives to your glory, rejoicing in you, walking close to you. Bless us, Lord, in our different places in life. Bless our marriages. Bless us in our singleness. Bless us in our loneliness and our hurt. Bless us, Lord God, in our troubles and temptations. Grant us grace to walk close to you and rejoice in you, to know the glory and the joy of our relationship with you through Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.